1 through 7. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. We were considering from this passage the various ways in which God works, and we identified last time 3 ways in which God works. First of all, we saw how that God works in ways that are humanly impossible. Second, God works in ways that are reflective of his character. And then we close by considering that God works in sync with his own schedule. And I want to pick up a little on that last thought with a statement. Because God works in sync with his own schedule, it is therefore good that we wait on him. Despite the contrary suggestions of circumstance, despite the contrary dictates of what we can see, of what we can feel, it is good to wait on the Lord to act on his promises. The prophet Jeremiah in Lamentation 3, verses 24 through 26 puts it like this, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, allied to this matter of waiting on the Lord is patience. Regarding this matter of impatience, someone as well said, quote, one of the biggest problems most of us face is impatience. We have 1,000 muscles which make us want to move, and only 1 or 2 that makes us want to wait. We are like the man who prayed, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. For every 100 people who are willing to work for God, there is only one who is willing to wait upon God. Patience is waiting without worrying. It is trusting God over the long haul. Now, from the standpoint of the Word of God, the question is, how important is this matter of waiting on God, especially when we are waiting for some blessing, some benefit, and it seems to be taking forever? And when we study the Word of God, it becomes clear that patient waiting on God to act is most important, because according to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, for you have need of endurance, the same idea as patience, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. The writer of the Hebrews says there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15, he points to the fact that it was after Abraham had patiently endured that he obtained the promise. And we see that illustrated here in our text. Word of God teaches in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31 that it is through patient waiting on the Lord that our strength is renewed. In God's scheme of things, then, patient waiting is crucial, and yet how impatient you and I can be from time to time. We know we pray for some matter, we pray, we wait, we pray, we wait. Then we have our particular schedule in our mind. Well, the prayer should be answered by this time. And if the prayer is not answered by that time, then something has gone wrong. And one wonders, why did God delay the birth of Isaac for all of 25 years? Have you thought about that? Why did God wait for all of 25 years before he gave Abraham the promise of a son. And we can hazard a few ideas. Perhaps it was simply to demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that the conception and birth of this baby was predominantly and supernaturally of God's doing. Look at how the text reads, the emphasis that is placed on Abraham's old age, Sarah's old age, and you get the point that the suggestion there that God wanted to make it clear that this was particularly his work and not the work so much of Abraham and Sarah. And there's no doubt that among the reasons you and I have to wait on God, sometimes seemingly interminably, is that when all is said and done, God might get all the glory. Second, you and I are called to wait patiently on God's time and God's schedule so as to exercise and mature our faith. God sometimes takes us through the school of waiting for very long, so that we might grow in the area of endurance. So that we might grow in the area of patience, and hence, so that he might develop in us a greater capacity to trust in him, to draw closer to him in fellowship. You see, oftentimes, or we should say many a times, what we have is a situation where our eyes are more focused on the blessings, what we are praying for, what we can get, rather than God himself. And God sometimes, it seems, allows us to go through the delay that we can spend time focusing on him and not on his. There are various reasons as to why the Lord put us in that place of waiting for protracted periods of time. But this much will always be true, regardless of the time for which we have waited, this much will always be true. God will prove faithful in our lives, and we will be better for it spiritually. Hence it was that Abraham grew in his faith, and likewise we too will grow in our faith and trust as we wait patiently on God to fulfill his promise. So God works in ways that are humanly impossible. And God works in ways that are reflective of his character. He works in ways that are in sync with his own time, and hence the need for us to wait patiently for him. Well, there's a fourth matter in the text, and it is suggested here as follows. God works in ways that require our obedience. He works in ways that require our obedience. Characteristic of Abraham's life, if you notice from his call way back in Genesis 12, right up to this point, characteristic of Abraham was the fact that he was ever obedient to God. In this passage, we see Abraham's twofold act of obedience to the will of God. In verse 3, we read, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And the thing we need to remember as we go back to previous chapters, the naming of the infant was not a matter of Abraham's preference and fancy. Abraham named his son Isaac in specific response, in a specific act of obedience to God who had previously instructed him to do so. Verse 4 tells us, in addition, here's a second aspect of Abraham's obedience. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Notice that phrase, that clause, as God commanded him, as God had commanded him. We know of one man in Scripture whom God had commanded to circumcise his son. The passage does not explicitly say that, but it's implied, because going all the way back to Abraham, when God established that covenant with Abraham, God made it clear that circumcision was to be a sign of the covenant between him and Abraham and his posterity. And there was one man who disobeyed that command. And you know who that man was? Moses. Word of God tells us in Exodus chapter 4 verse 24 that God sought to kill him. And of course that brought a little rift between him and his wife, and Moses had to instantly take his son and circumcise him. As I said, this act of obedience was critical because circumcision was a sign or symbol of God's covenant with Abram. We see that in Genesis 17:9-14. All in all, the emphasis of verses 3 and 4 is entirely on Abram's obedience to the will of God. Here was a man who was not by no means perfect. Nevertheless, faithful, consistent obedience was a mark of his life. Obedience, you could say, was the hallmark of Abraham's life. And the challenge this afternoon is this. In light of this point that we are making, one of the ways in which God works in ways that require our obedience. And the question is, are we people of obedience? Is obedience a hallmark of your life? And the thing we must always remember, based on what the Word of God teaches, is that obedience is the key, the pathway to the realization of God's blessings. From way back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, when God formed his people, Israel, one of the things God said to them, God made covenant with them, and here's what God said to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine." God says, listen, if you obey me, you're going to be special to me. That's what he's saying there. Nothing endears the child of God to God than obedience. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29, God is seen as it were lamenting, "Oh, that they had such a heart as is this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." God demands, he desires, he expects our obedience. Abraham, notice the text tells us, two acts of obedience there in the text, verse 21. He named his son Isaac in fulfillment of that very name that God told him to name his son. And then secondly, he took his son, 8 days old, and circumcised him as God had commanded him. God works in ways, beloved, that require our obedience. And then here's a fifth truth we find from this passage. God works in ways that make us joyful. God works in ways that make us joyful. Look at verses 5 and 6. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And what's significant is that the name Isaac, the very name Isaac, means what? Laughter. You remember how the name came about? When God was talking to Abraham, Sarah was overhearing. Sarah heard that she was to have a son. She laughed, and God said, "Why are you laughing?" And it was out of that situation, God actually says, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be named Isaac." And here Sarah plays on that name, celebrating the fact that not only has God brought laughter to her, but that everyone who hears of the birth of Isaac is going to laugh over her. The preposition "over," as we have it here in the ESV, is not a precise translation, because the Hebrew preposition actually means to or for. So that Sarah is not saying that people will laugh over her. The idea is not that people will laugh over her in the sense of finding amusement at the thought of her giving birth in old age. Granted, of course, as we're going to see in the next paragraph when we come to Genesis 21, Ishmael. You remember, Ishmael is seen in verse 9 turning the occasion into laughter in a very bad way. And this, of course, led to God, of course, telling Abraham that he should follow his wife's suggestion and let both the mother and the son go, leave home. Sarah's point, rather, is that people laugh in joyful celebration. They'll laugh in joyful celebration or in surprise, joyful surprise with her, now that at last her reproach is gone. God has made me to laugh, she exalts. Back in Genesis chapter 18, when she heard that she would bear a son to Abraham, her laugh was one of what? Unbelief. The thought that she could bear a son in her old age seemed ludicrous. It seemed far-fetched. It was just too much for her to believe. But here in Genesis 21, her laughter is one of celebration. It is one of joyful celebration. As far as Sarah was concerned, this was the moment that she could not contain herself. Her happiness was not in a situation of containment. The laughter of incredulity, says Philip Evson, gave way to the laughter of joy. The barren woman had become a joyful mother of children, Psalm 113 and verse 9. Sarah said, notice, and we want to look at this a little, verse 6. Sarah said, God has given me laughter. God has made laughter for me. What a statement. And this statement, beloved, is interesting because two wonderful lessons we learn here from Sarah in that statement. First of all, we see that amidst her joyful celebration, amidst her celebration, her joy, she was not forgetful of the Lord. How many there are who, after praying for a long time, after weeping, after sorrowing, after yearning for some benefit from the Lord, they receive an answer, and yet, in the glow of excitement, in the glow of celebration, what happens is this: they fail, they forget to truly thank and praise God. Recall the 10 lepers. You remember how they cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus Christ healed the 10 lepers. But there was only one amidst the celebration, amidst the joy, only one returned and gave thanks, which led our Lord Jesus to say, were there not 10 lepers cleansed, and yet only one has returned to give God thanks? Where are the other 9? And there are people like that. They will cry, they will pray, they will agonize, they will say, Lord, please give me this, I need this, oh God, please come through for me. And then when the blessing comes through, what happens? In the midst of celebration, in the midst of joy, in the midst of laughter, they forget to thank and praise the Lord. Not Sarah. How different was Sarah in her moment of happiness over a little bundle of joy. She focused entirely on God and what God had done. Notice what she says, God has given me laughter. The second lesson we learned from Sarah in this statement is that laughter, that is the right kind of laughter. There's laughter and there's laughter, you know. There's a laughter that is not good. Read the book of Proverbs. There's a laughter of fools. Fools will laugh after their own folly. There's a laughter of fun and gaiety that does not reckon on God and His goodness. But there's a good kind of laughter, the right kind of laughter. And here's the point. As we look at our text, we notice that laughter is what? A blessing from God. She said, God has given me laughter. God was the one, listen beloved, God was the one who not only invented laughter, He's the one who imparts laughter to the human heart. Note once again Sarah's affirmation in verse 6. God has made laughter for me, or God has made me laugh. I said God is the inventor of laughter. He's the one who imparts laughter to the human heart, and as such, He intends for us to delight and joy in the blessing of laughter. Beloved, here's a truth for us to note. Though awesome and majestic the presence of the Lord is, we learned that from Psalm 16 and verse 11, God is awesome and majestic, and yet the Word of God teaches, in the presence of the Lord there is what? Fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And though it might not sound very spiritual to us, my friends, the truth is laughter and celebration, fun and enjoyment of the good things of life, food, friends, families, are all part of God's goodness. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God has given to us richly all things to enjoy. We find that idea also in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 19. We remember in Psalm 126 verses 1 to 3, we hear there Israel celebrating with laughter the turning of their captivity. When they came back from captivity, as they celebrated the moment, we hear the psalmist penning a poem, a song to that effect. He says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then said they among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And yet all too often there is in some circles the unspoken yet mistaken assumption that sternness of countenance, stiffness or rigidity is a mark of true spirituality. Nothing could be further from the truth. Of course, this is not to say that as Christians we are to be flighty and flippant, we are to be carefree, we are to be given to constant laughter, because the Bible, the Word of God, is against that. Christians are supposed to be people of sober disposition, but yet that does not preclude the idea of their being joyful, even to the point of laughter. It is said that Charles Spurgeon, you know the name Charles Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon used humor in the pulpit. I'm not suggesting in any way or advocating the use of humor in the pulpit. If it comes, so be it. But the point is this. On one occasion, a woman objected to one of his humorous remarks. He was known for laughter, and that really was uncommon in Spurgeon's day, especially in churches. And when this woman commented negatively on one of his humorous moments, one of his humorous remarks, here is what Spurgeon told her. He said, quote, "Madame, if you had known how many others I kept back, you would not have found fault with that one, but you would have commended me for the restraint I had exercised." This blessing of laughter, beloved, has been described in different ways by different writers. Laughter has been described as the best medicine. It has been described as a mini vacation, a tranquilizer with no side effects, even though you feel you're getting the stitches. It doesn't really have side effects. The shock absorber that softens and minimizes the bumps of life. The most beautiful and beneficial therapy God ever granted humanity. And then someone puts it like this: the sun that drives winter from the human face. And surely one great lesson we take away from Sarah's words, God has given me laughter, God has made me laugh. One lesson we can take is this, that nothing is more fulfilling, nothing is more pleasing to the human soul, nothing makes us more joyful than the realization of God's blessings patiently waited on
and brought through to fulfillment in its proper time. Nothing makes us more happy, more joyful, more fulfilled than when we see God acting in His own time, in His own way, and we are certainly blessed and we are happy on account of that. And I think when we think of Sarah's statement, God has made me to laugh. God has given me laughter. It's a powerful reminder that real joy, real happiness is not found in our schemes. It's not found in our devices, but in what God promises and provides. You see, there are people who go outside of God's will and they seek to get God's blessing in their own way. They circumvent God's will. They short circuit God's will. And they say, you know, I've been waiting for too long. And hence, God is taking too much time. It's now my time. And what happens? A lifetime of woe and sorrow. There's nothing as pleasant, as pleasing, as waiting on God to fulfill His promises in His own time and in His own way. Or what have we learned so far as we draw to a close? God works in ways that are humanly impossible. God works in ways that are reflective of His character. God works in sync with His own schedule. God works in ways that require our obedience. God works in ways that makes us joyful. And finally, we gather, it's implicit in the text, God works in ways that point to His Son, Jesus Christ. God works in ways that point to His Son, Jesus Christ. Now you ask the question, where is that in this text? The birth of Isaac was significant in God's scheme of human redemption because Isaac, we know, was to be that godly line, that godly seed, which would provide that godly line through which Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. The Redeemer and Savior of the world was to come through Abraham's seed, through Isaac. In your seed, remember, God promised Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And what is significant as we look at the birth of Isaac, there are significant similarities between the birth of Isaac and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the parallel between both births seem to be far more than mere coincidence. I'll just run through them very quickly. I begin by saying this, from all indications, it appears that the birth of Isaac was an instructive foreshadowing of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it may have been that through Isaac's birth, Abraham saw something and learned some lessons concerning the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not far-fetched. That's scriptural. Why can we say that? John 8, verse 56. Remember what our Lord Jesus said there concerning Abraham? He said this, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now think of that statement. Jesus Christ was a few thousand years later. Abraham died, and yet the Lord Jesus says here, Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did he see the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw him through the birth of Isaac. He understood that through Isaac's seed, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Through Abraham's seed was to come Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what were some of the similarities between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus? Well, to begin with, both births were effected without human planning. Both births were effected without human planning, both in a real sense. Isaac in particular was miraculous. The timing of both births, Isaac's birth, Jesus' birth, was set by God. We see in Genesis 18, God promising the time when Isaac was to be born. Genesis 21 verse 2, Sarah conceived, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him, compared with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. In both births, both mothers were assured of God's power relative to their bearing a child given their respective situations. Mary, you remember in Luke chapter 1 verses 34 through 37, was told when she inquired, how will these things be? God's response to her was, nothing with the Lord shall be impossible. In assuring Sarah of his mighty, unlimited power, God asked Sarah in Genesis 18, verses 13 and 14, is there anything too hard for God? And then we notice also another similarity. Both births, in both situations, both children were named by God himself. Isaac was named by God, and God himself also named Mary's son, the Lord Jesus. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Both Isaac and Jesus were circumcised on the eighth day, Genesis 21 verse 4, compared with Luke chapter 2 verse 21. The birth of both Isaac and Jesus was an occasion of great joy. You remember when Mary, at the birth of Jesus, my soul does magnify the Lord, and so on. And then of course we see Sarah rejoicing here. And then we notice the birth of both boys. Isaac, of course, our Lord Jesus. The mothers focused, both mothers, Mary and Sarah, focused on what God had done. Mary focused on the greatness of God in the birth of the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49, and here in Genesis 21, verse 6. Sarah focused on God who gave her that blessing, that occasion of laughter. I tell you this, beloved, God continues to work in our time. He works in ways that we think are just incredible, in ways that are humanly impossible. He works according to his own schedule, but he works in ways that require our obedience or commitment. He works in ways that generate true joy, and if we might add, true laughter in our souls. And above all, in all God's works, his ultimate aim is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just in giving us things. It's not just in blessing us. At the end of the day, all that God does, all his works, creation that he has given us, all his works are designed to point us ultimately to the center of it all, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he at the center of your life? May God grant that it might be so, for his name's sake. Amen.